was huge. It was incredible. And the ancient Greek historian Strabo, he called Philadelphia the city that was full of earthquakes. And in AD 17, a massive earthquake violently shook the city, crumbling the entire city to the ground. Roman philosopher Pliny, he writes that the earthquake devastated 12 Asian cities overnight, Philadelphia experiencing the worst of the shaking. And for the following years, the city had suffered from countless aftershocks. Smaller earthquakes were almost an everyday occurrence. But the effect of its first great earthquake really changed the city. Most of its people moved right outside of the city into temporary housing units or huts for fear of falling debris. And the people, they lived in fear with trepidation, afraid to enter buildings, terrified to walk city streets, to be killed by collapsing masonry. And those who continued to live in the city, they were considered mad. They were considered crazy. And historians describe that with every slight shaking of the city, the people would flee out of their houses and they would run into the open spaces to seek safety. But sometime later, the Roman king Tiberius, he decided to use money and rebuild the city, in which its citizens were thankful. But again, it was the catastrophic event of that first great earthquake that forever changed and altered the security of the people. And so this was life for the citizens of Philadelphia. But for the band of Christian believers, they lived in fear of something much more severe: persecution. Now, as we come to this passage here, what is Jesus' assessment of the church in Philadelphia? Look with me in verse 8. Christ says to this church, he says, "I know your works." And we've seen that before in a lot of the churches, where Jesus says, "I know your works." Well, what works did he observe? Now you'll notice that Jesus' next words here seem out of place. And it's because he inserts a parenthesis. He says this: "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut." He breaks the train of thought here in verse 8, referring back to something he has said before. And he does that for a reason, and we'll come back to that statement. But notice, Jesus' assessment continues. He says, "I know your works. I know that you have but little power, little strength." The church in Philadelphia was a small church. It was a really small church. It was a lowly church, and it was a humble church. And in contrast to the church as we studied last week in Sardis, who had this big-time reputation of being alive, the church in Philadelphia had really no reputation at all. The church was made up of people with zero influence, zero status. There were no social elites, no wealthy people, no rich people, no politically powerful people, but people from the world's perspective who were pretty much worthless. And so Jesus, he comes to acknowledge their position. But more so, he comes to comfort and to encourage this little church. And he says this in verse 8, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word." Jesus tells them, "You have little power, but more importantly, you have remained faithfully obedient in keeping my word." Jesus' commendation to the church is this: "You have kept my word." These were Christians who obeyed the word of Christ over against false teachers, over against political powers, over against cultural pressures, over against worldly temptations. They would not be deterred from obedience to God. But you see, their obedience was the demonstration of something greater. All this obedience was really a signal or a sign of something greater: love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says this in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." What the obedience of the Philadelphian believers pointed to was deep-seated love for Christ. And one of the searching questions placed before us in this evaluation of this church, and as we evaluate our own church, and rather our own hearts, is this: do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a tender, sweet affection for the risen Savior? Is your heart magnetized by Christ. And you see, the answer is found. You see, as the answer is found in your heart, that answer is verified and displayed in the outward life, in obedience to Christ. One of the strongest qualities, if not supreme attribute of the church, is this: love for Christ. Tyndale, he says this: the church of Christ is the multitude of all who believe in Christ for the remission of sins and who are thankful for that mercy and who love the law of God purely and who hate the sin in this world and who long for the life to come. That's how he described the church. Christian, are we those who love the word of God purely and who hate the sin in this world? Hate the sin in ourselves? The church here in Philadelphia reflected the reformers' sentiment. Not only did this church keep his word, notice verse 8, he says, "You have not denied my name." You see, when the Roman Emperor Tiberius, when he helped rebuild the city of Philadelphia, the people honored him by building a monument to his name. Very typical. And in response to the aid brought by the Roman king, the residents of the city, they were all the more obligated to worship him. But for the Christians, obviously in Philadelphia, there was only one whom they gave their full allegiance to. It was Christ. And their refusal to pay worship to Caesar would come with a severe price. It was persecution. And the church here didn't experience the fatal blow of martyrdom, like Smyrna, for example. But rather, it was the slow and daily excruciating pain of persecution. And in all honesty, I think the slow daily persecution is just as severe as the fatal blow. And I think it might even be more dangerous for the Christian. Because as you go through slow persecution, what happens to you naturally? You get used to it. You become numb to it. You become accustomed to it. And you start to possibly change your ways. You think, oh, this is not so bad. I could deal with this. Oh, I could do a little bit of that. That's okay. I can take a little bit of time. I can compromise here. And you see, this slow daily persecution, it would come at the hands of Roman officials from Jewish adversaries. Look at verse 9. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet." The church in Philadelphia, they faced heavy Jewish opposition. They suffered in the form of Jews insinuating disloyalty to Rome. And so what the Jews would say is they would go to Rome and say, "Hey, look at us. We comply. We do everything that you tell us to do. But these Christians over here, they don't do that. So you want to get them. We're on your side. You want to get them." But here, more specifically, they suffered directly at the hands of the Jews. They were tormented, mistreated, oppressed, ridiculed, much of which took place in their interactions in the synagogue. If you read through the book of Acts, it was very common practice for Christians to meet together in the synagogues. And all throughout Acts, we read of various instances in which the church gathered together there. But in Philadelphia, it's likely that the believers were forced out and barred by their Jewish adversaries. They were excommunicated and they were told by Jewish opponents that ethnic Jews alone were the true people of God and that they were the promised recipients of God's kingdom. And these Jewish persecutors would have reminded the church, made up of mainly Gentile believers, that one day they would bow their faces in humble submission at their feet. And the Jews, they would have cited passages like Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. And it says there that the sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. And so you can just see how the Jews used passages like this to go to the Gentiles, these Gentile Christians, to say, "You're going to bow to us. We own you. You're inferior. We're the true people of God. Well, this is true. One of the Old Testament promises to Israel is that the Gentile nations would come and bow at their feet. But these Jews would have used these passages to show Gentile Christians their inferior status. Remember, this was a church of little power, little strength. And so these believers may have been discouraged to think like this. Are we really the people of God then? Are we Jesus' treasured possession? Do we really belong to Him? And notice what Jesus says to this small afflicted church, verse 9. They say they are Jews, but they're not. Rather, they are the synagogue of Satan. They are liars. What an indictment. And Jesus gives to the church, He says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, Christ is saying to them, my people are not a solely ethnic people, but my people are a believing people. That's so important. My kingdom is inhabited by those whom I love. And He tells the church in Philadelphia, they will learn that I have loved you, the church. You know, every time we have a wedding, what are we reminded of? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The church residing in the city of brotherly love is reminded that they have a brother in Jesus Christ who loves them in that to the end. Who are the people of God? Those who come to trust and love Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus' description here is so relevant to the church. Look at verse 7 in Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus presents Himself to the church by stating that He is the Holy One, that He's the true One. These are both divine attributes of God. Revelation chapter 6 verse 10 says that the souls of those who had been slain, they cry out to God, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true. And one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to show us that the descriptions of God are the descriptions of Christ. In other words, just as God is holy and true, Jesus Christ is holy and true. And the title, the Holy One, is used throughout Scripture to describe the title of the Messiah. In the Gospel of John in chapter 6, Peter, who was asked by Jesus if he too wanted to turn back and no longer follow Him like the rest of the people, Peter responds, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you, and this is what he says about Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. In other words, you are the Messiah, says Peter. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Holy One, the Messiah, a Messiah that is true and faithful. And to the church in Philadelphia, the risen Christ describes Himself as the divine Messiah. And His messianic description is made more evident when He says, verse 7, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Well, what is Jesus referencing here? You know, what I love about these letters in the book of Revelation is Jesus uses so much Old Testament text. And of course, because He is the ultimate author of the Old Testament as well. But He uses so much Old Testament text, and it causes us to truly go back and search our Bibles. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And the context, and I won't read that whole passage there, but the context is this. The context was the judgment of God on a man by the name of Shebna. And Shebna was the chief steward in King Hezekiah's house. And so he was the man who held the key to his house. And he controlled access to the king. And the Lord God pronounces judgment upon Shebna for his self-serving unfaithfulness over the house. And God tells him that he's going to be removed and replaced by a man by the name of Eliakim. And notice what the Lord says to him, verse 22, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open." In other words, Eliakim, the key holder, is to have complete sovereign control over who enters into the house of the king. Now, why is Jesus, in speaking to the church in Philadelphia, referring to himself as this Eliakim? It's very odd. It's to say that Jesus Christ has all sovereign authority in regards to who enters and who stays out in the greater house of God. To say it another way, he has final authority in God's kingdom. Jesus is saying that he has undisputed power and supremacy in determining who comes into the kingdom and who stays out. Now, why does Jesus give to the Christians in Philadelphia that depiction? It's because they were those who had been expelled from the synagogues. And they were being ejected from the synagogues. And they were sentenced by the Jews as being excluded from the kingdom of God. But Jesus says to the church, they don't hold the key. They don't hold the key to the house. I do. This is my house. This is my world. This is my kingdom. I dictate who gets in and who stays out. And so emphatic is Jesus' statement to these poor, defeated Christians that in verse 8, he can't help but interject in the middle of his evaluation, "I know your works." And rather than moving on, he says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut." This is why, after Jesus speaks to the churches in Revelation chapter 4, John looks and he sees a door standing open in heaven, upon which he beholds a throne with one seated upon that throne. Well, how does a person gain entrance into that place? Through the person who has the key. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He has the key. If you're not a Christian here tonight, the way to God's house, the manner in which entrance into God's kingdom is given, is through the one who is able to open the door. It's Jesus Christ. Not through a pope, not through a priest, not through a pastor, and not by your own self. Not by any other means, but through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Why is Jesus Christ the only way of salvation? It's because God is holy, and He created men and women like you and me in His image to know Him, to worship Him, to enjoy Him. Instead of this, mankind sinned against God, their Creator, by breaking His law, thus subjecting themselves to His wrath. God, in His great love, became man in Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's perfect demand in place of sinners. Jesus Christ died on the cross on behalf of guilty sinners, bearing the punishment of sin. And He rose from death to life, securing salvation for those whom He came to save. That's why salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And if salvation is what you desire, if it's from sin from which you want to be saved, then you must repent and turn and look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ in faith to take away your sins, to put your trust in the one who holds the key. Now, what does Jesus continue to say to the church here in Philadelphia? Look at verse 10 in Revelation 3. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Jesus, he speaks of an hour of trial that is coming upon the world. And the case can be made that this hour of trial is in reference to the final end time trials that precede Jesus Christ's return. It's a period of tribulation described in the book of Daniel chapter 12, that there will be a time of trouble like never before. Matthew 24 speaks of a time of great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world and never will be. And one of the eschatological questions that is often asked is this: will Christian believers, and we've studied this many a time, will Christian believers be taken up or caught up or raptured with Jesus Christ before that period of intense worldwide tribulation? Will Christians be removed from the tribulation? Now, let me first say that throughout Scripture, we as believers are partakers of, generally speaking, tribulation. Paul tells Christians in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. After Paul had been stoned and dragged out of the city, he came back to encourage those discouraged Christians. And he said in Acts 14:22, continue in the faith, telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Revelation 1:9, from the very outset of this book, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. To the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, he says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. And so tribulation in general terms, all throughout Scripture, is the God-ordained lot for His people. It's what is experienced by all. But the reason why Christian believers can endure, the reason why the church can persevere, is because Jesus Christ says this in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The reason why Christians can overcome is because Jesus Christ has overcome. And Christian, we know that our lives are not exempt from trials and tribulation. But despite the tragedy, despite the difficulty, we persevere. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the roll call of the redeemed. And Romans 8 goes on, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Notice it's not that we are more than conquerors prior to the tribulation, nor are we more than conquerors after the tribulation, but we are more than conquerors in and through the tribulation. And I say all of this because the theme of Scripture is not that we are taken out of tribulation, but that Christ holds us tightly in the tribulation. So what is Jesus saying here in Revelation 3:10? Jesus says, because you have kept my word, I will keep you. The promise Jesus gives is, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. Is he meaning to keep believers from the hour of trial by removing them from the tribulation? Or does he mean to keep believers from the hour of trial by sustaining them through the tribulation? And that's a huge question that many theologians still debate about. The question then is, what does Jesus mean when he says keep from? Does he mean remove, or does he mean sustain? The only time in Scripture in which the phrase keep from, ek tereo in the Greek, is used in all of the New Testament, the only other place in Scripture is John 17. John 17. Turn with me real quick to John chapter 17, a passage that we as Christians ought to be familiar with. And this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And here's what Jesus prays in the beginning of John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for all those who would believe in him was not that the Father would take Christians out of this world, but to protect them in this world. As Jesus speaks to the church in Philadelphia, we know he speaks to the churches. To those who keep his word, Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. In other words, I will hold you. I will protect you. I will have you from the hour of trial. Now, one argument against this view here in verse 10 is this. It sure doesn't seem like Jesus is holding believers or protecting believers or even loving believers if they suffer great persecution, even death in the tribulation. That doesn't look like protecting or loving. But I would respond like this, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Did Jesus not love the church in Smyrna? If you look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, did Jesus not love that church? Did Jesus not protect and hold the church in Smyrna? But from what? Not from physical death, but from the eternally more severe one. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see, the reason Christians, we can overcome is because Jesus not only holds us, but because he tells us in Revelation 3, verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. And so he tells the church to hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. It is the call for us as Christians to remain faithful. Now here's Jesus' promise, verse 12 in Revelation 3. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Notice that speaking to Christians who lived in a city in which people lived outside the gates in temporary dwellings for fear of insecure buildings, Jesus says, I will make you a pillar in the eternal, indestructible temple of my God. What a promise. And with every earthquake, as people rushed out of their homes to open spaces, notice what Jesus says next. Never, never shall he go out of it. Never shall he go out of it. What Jesus promises to those who conquer here to this church is the eternal security of heaven. Verse 12, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. You see, the security that brings us comfort is not necessarily the locale of heaven, but rather the security comes from the one who resides in heaven. That is the city of my God. And to Christians who are casted out of the synagogues, Jesus says, though you may be excluded there, you belong here. You belong to this place. You know, I want you to notice what's interesting in the book of Revelation is that there's a lot of writing and inscribing taking place on individual persons, right? Whether it's on the forehead or on the hand. Revelation 14 talks about those who receive the mark of the beast upon their foreheads. The 144,000 who had the Father's name written on their foreheads. I don't think it's talking about barcodes or social security numbers or even vaccine cards. But if you follow closely, what's written on the forehead in the book of Revelation is an indication of what's in the heart. The promise of Jesus is that he has inscribed his own name into our hearts. And that's how we know that we belong to him. And so as we close, I want to close with this question. What does your heart tell you? To whom do you belong? Let's pray together. We thank you for your word here as you evaluate this particular church. And as, Lord, you evaluate this particular church, we understand that you evaluate our church. You evaluate our own hearts. And we pray that as we search our hearts, we be those who simply love the Lord Jesus Christ. That we be those who have inscribed upon their hearts the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, that you would cause us to be steadfast and to persevere. Lord, we go through various trials and tribulations, whether it be at home or at work, or, Lord, in this world we have lots of tribulation. But I pray that we'd be those who have hope, for you have overcome this world. And I pray that we'd be those who continue to look to you. That, Lord, you would be, Lord, the principal desire of our hearts, that you would be first in our hearts. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for, Lord, searching us as you have searched this church. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.